Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even the ground to set his foot on. But God promised that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, "For 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves," God said, "and afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this place." Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our ancestors could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our ancestors died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had brought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt had greatly increased. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, became a power in Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for by his family. And when he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being ill-treated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon 2 Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, who you are brothers, why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was ill-treating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had 2 sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to get a closer look, he heard the Lord say, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to their ruler and deliverer by God himself, through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the wilderness. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly of the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. This agrees with what was written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring these sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? Have you taken up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship? Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land back from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High God does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was given through the angels, but have not obeyed it. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul approved of their killing him.
Well, I wonder how many of you were following the Artemis 2 crew on their record-breaking journey to the far side of the moon and back, and with a very fiery re-entry and splashdown. On 6th of April, the crew became the most distant humans in history, nearly a quarter of a million miles from home. And what spectacular views. Because the moon is tidally locked to the earth and does not rotate, we only ever get to see its smiling face. We never see this, the rugged cratered terrain off the far side. But perhaps the most revealing perspective from this mission was not the moon at all. The earth captured as an earth set photo that mirrored the iconic earth rise photograph that was taken by Bill Anders 58 years ago in Apollo 8. That first image has been described as the most influential environmental photograph ever taken. As Anders himself observed, we set out to explore the moon and instead discovered the earth. For the first time in history, we saw our world not as a map of nations with its borders drawn in green, but as a tiny, beautiful blue marble hanging in the void of space, and it changed our perspective forever. No wonder that image sits on the Artemis 2 mission patch today and was immortalized as a US postal stamp in the past. In the beginning, God. How much we need God's universal perspective on our earth today. Stephen's speech before the Sanhedrin is just such an earthrise moment in the life of the church. While the ruling council focuses on one nation, its land, its laws, and its temple, Stephen looks up and sees something infinitely greater. The thin veil pulled back as he sees heaven's reality. He sees God's perspective. In that moment, Stephen is no longer looking at the stones in his accuser's hands, but at the King on the throne, Jesus at the right hand of his Father. He sees the big picture that changes everything. Last week, David described the charges being brought against Stephen, that he was both anti-temple and anti-law, that he was speaking against Israel's core identity, the symbols that defined them as God's people. This morning, as we open our passage with Stephen, he is put directly on the spot. Verse 1, the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" The speech is his reply, his courtroom defense, which really is no defense at all. Rather, he presents them with a panorama of salvation history. 2,000 years delivered in less than 2,000 words. And in it, he emphasizes the big picture that they have missed. Some commentators dismiss the speech as a boring retelling of history. But Stephen isn't just recounting history. He's reframing it. He's offering the council a fresh, radical perspective where Jesus, not the land, the law, or the temple, is the true center of the nation. This very same Jesus whom they have just rejected and killed. In so doing, Stephen gives notice that the old order is passing away and a new one is beginning, one that will encompass the whole earth, all people and all places. To prove his point, Stephen surveys four distinct eras of Israel's history through four giants of the faith. Abraham and the patriarchs, Joseph and Jacob in Egyptian exile, Moses in the wilderness, and David and Solomon at the dawn of monarchy. Stephen's argument isn't blasphemy. It's the ultimate form of respect for Scripture. He is showing them that rightly read, every page points to Jesus. And yet across these changes of time and character, one tragic cycle remains constant. Their rejection of God. Which brings us to our first point. God is not confined to one people. For a moment, we need to jump into the middle of Stephen's argument. And this brought to mind Tim Keller's illustration of gospel contextualization, which he likens to demolition, where you have to drill before you can detonate. As Keller reminds us, blasting without drilling just makes a noise. No one listens. But drilling without blasting leaves the rock face standing. It has no impact. You need both and in the right order. So Stephen begins by drilling into their shared history with Abraham, the one piece of common ground between them. Abraham is the father of the nation and the recipient of the original covenant, that Genesis promise that drives the entire biblical narrative up to the present day. God's people in God's place, under God's rule, and enjoying God's blessing to the world. It's the beginning and it's the end of salvation history. But remember, the drill bit is designed to create space for the explosive. Stephen establishes the promise to show how God's people have systematically tried to dismantle it. And so he quickly moves us on to Joseph. Most of us will be familiar with the story of Joseph, the dreamer with the exuberant coat and an ill-advised habit of oversharing his visions. Unsurprisingly, informing his brothers that they would one day all bow down to him did not land well. And although they decide not to kill him, they sell him. The bearer of the promise is sold into slavery and misery. But despite all expectations, God raises him to a place of prominence in Egypt and rescues his people through him. Look at verse 9 with me if you would. They sold him as a slave into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Logically, his brother's plan should have worked. Joseph should have died and been forgotten. But instead, God uses their malice to further his mission. Joseph is given wisdom, just as Stephen is being given wisdom now, to navigate the politics of the court and to save Abraham's descendants from famine. Now he is the ruler, not just of Pharaoh's house, but all Egypt. There is a bigger plan, a greater wisdom that is at work here. And Joseph himself recognizes this at the end of his life as he reunites with his brothers and says this to them, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." The unmistakable point is this: God's chosen leader, despite rejection, is being used to bring about his people's salvation. And with Joseph, those betrayers are the patriarchs themselves. Those at the very heart of the nation are the problem. It's difficult to see how Stephen could make his point more sharply. But as he advances in history, he manages to do just that. God's people are now in Egypt, but as Pharaoh's reign draws to a close, he is replaced by a new king. A king who neither knows nor cares about Joseph. From a place of security, blessing and growth, the nation now finds itself enslaved. And so Moses enters the story. No ordinary child, beautiful, again educated in wisdom, and someone who refuses to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, the son of privilege. As the book of Hebrews tells us, he chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God, rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He identifies with his people's suffering to become their deliverer. Stephen then maps out the life of Moses for us in three 40-year acts. So at age 40, Moses intervenes to stop the mistreatment of his people. But as verse 25 tells us, Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them. But they did not. Just like Joseph before him, the deliverer is rejected by the very people he is meant to save. The accusation leveled against him in verse 27. Who made you ruler and judge over us? The people who need him the most are the ones who cast him out. So another 40 years pass. And again, God sends Moses back to his people to be, verse 35, have a look, their ruler and deliverer. Although they follow him out of Egypt and into the wilderness for yet another span of 40 years, again we read verse 39, they refused to obey him. They rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. And by turning their backs on Moses, they also turned their backs on God. Desiring the pleasures of that pagan nation, they embrace their gods, make and worship a golden calf, and credit it with rescuing them. Well, what's the result of that? God turned his back on them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, the moon, and the stars. See, from standing in the dock as the accused, Stephen suddenly turns the tables and becomes the accuser. His charge, verse 51, you are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. Centuries earlier, Moses promised that God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people. That person has now been revealed, but these stiff-necked people have done precisely what their ancestors before them did. They have rejected the deliverer God has sent. They have rejected Jesus. As Jesus himself says in John chapter 5, your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote about me. By rejecting Jesus, they have missed the big picture, the reality behind the shadows. They have clung to the land, the temple, and the law, and missed the person of Jesus. And now as Saul watches, Jesus' mission will move to the Gentiles. To those who did not seek him, to those who did not ask for me, as he would later write. The gospel will advance beyond the Jews. Which brings us then to our second point, God is not confined to one space. And for the sake of brevity, I'm going to treat the land and the temple together as Acts 6 did, when it refers both narrowly and broadly to this holy place. Why? Because the temple can be considered a concentrated expression of the land. So let's consider briefly the geometry of holiness. The geometry of holiness. And here's a diagram from our Deuteronomy series. It describes the law being given at Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, and how, when viewed from above, it approximates the horizontal layout of the temple. So how does a holy God live among an unholy people? Answer: carefully. Carefully and by degrees of holiness. The hostile nations surround Israel. Israel surrounds Jerusalem. Jerusalem surrounds the temple. The temple surrounds the sanctuary. And at the very heart is the most holy place, accessible only to God and a single human representative. But look, here's the catch. The people, the land, and the temple are only holy because of their relationship to a holy God. They have no intrinsic holiness by themselves. God is never a prisoner of his own creation. And that's Stephen's point to his accusers. As he reframes Israel's story, he highlights that in no era has God's presence been restricted to a specific place. On the contrary, he is the living God, the God who is always leading his people forward across boundaries. Recently, I realized that I am now living in my 28th house. I know, it sounds unbelievable. But many of you are also living proof of Stephen's point, that God was present with you in your country of birth, and he is present with you here in London and everywhere in between. The God of glory, the one who reveals himself in all his goodness, makes himself known to us wherever he chooses. And that's exactly how Stephen begins his defense. Verse 2, have a look. Brothers and sisters, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was in Mesopotamia. That is Ur of the Chaldeans, or modern day Iraq. And only after passing through Haran did God bring him to this land. And even after receiving the covenant promises, Abraham never owned a foot of soil, but was first brought back to Egypt before he eventually returned to Bethel. Both God and his people are on the move, and the sign of their relationship together is the mark of circumcision which they bear. As John Stott eloquently put it, long before there was a holy place, there was a holy people to whom God had pledged himself. So consider this: when Joseph was sold into slavery, God didn't stay behind in Canaan. He went down to Egypt with them. And when God met Moses at the burning bush near Mount Sinai, he spoke to him these words, verse 33. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. In that moment, the holy land wasn't in Israel. It was under Moses' feet in Midian. Here was thin space, a place where the veil was pulled back as heaven and earth visibly connected. The same veil that is about to be pulled back when Stephen dies on Temple Mount in Jerusalem. See, Stephen's point is not that the temple isn't holy, a holy place, but that it was never the only holy place. Furthermore, the whole point of the holy place was to connect us to the holy person. It is to connect us to Jesus, where humanity and the divine ultimately meet. He is the true temple, and it is to him we must go to know God. The ultimate earthrise moment comes when God destroys the geometry of holiness by tearing the veil of the temple in half so that everyone may enter and have access to him through Jesus. Well, that then brings us to our third and our final point, that God is not confined by his law. Now, care is needed here, for it's not that God's law failed or that it lacked value as the expression of his character and the pattern of holy living before him. No, the accusation against Stephen is that he is a lawbreaker, that he is attacking the central pillar around which the nation has been built. And his response is not to deny the law, but to highlight that although Israel had the law, they failed to live by it. They live as the uncircumcised. In the moment the law is given, they turn away from God's voice and from his presence. While Moses was up the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, the people were below, manufacturing their own God. And as a consequence, when they received the law at the second attempt, traditional sacrifices had to be suspended during the wilderness years. Instead, God met them in a mobile, tented tabernacle, a prototype of what was to become the temple. And if you look at verse 44, it says this: our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. The tabernacle was a covering for the stone tablets that Moses had placed in the Ark of the Covenant, not to hide them, but to transport them, to ensure that God's people always carried God's presence and God's word with them. Richard Buse, the former rector here, used to ambush his staff, asking them to produce a Bible from their pocket at a moment's notice. Tom spoke to me this morning. He said he used to say, "And do put it on your Christmas list," is what he used to say. Well, perhaps our mobile phones serve a similar purpose today. But his point is the same, that God's word must travel with us across nations and into homes and into the workplace. However, this idea of portability, God's presence and God's word moving alongside God's people, was lost when the tent of God became the temple of God. It was an upgrade that God never requested. As a child, my family's summer holidays began in a tent, but eventually we progressed to a static caravan, which is a total misnomer when you think about it. As God gave David land and the nation settled, they built houses for themselves. and they assumed that God too wanted a static caravan, an upgrade that was actually a house. David's son Solomon eventually built it, but the warning in verse 48 remained. The Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. And besides, as verse 49 asks, what kind of house will you build me? What could a human possibly build for someone whose presence fills the whole earth? In time, the temple building, the container, became more important than its content. The one who dwells over the ark of God's word. It became a stumbling block that would need to be removed. And that's the charge that's being leveled against Stephen. He's a lawbreaker, one who never valued this holy place and this holy law, but threatened to destroy it. In reality, the true word of God was also the true temple of God. It was Jesus. And the ones who would destroy that temple and break God's law were those standing before Stephen. Soon they will again ignore the law that they had received, the law that they were to teach, and they would pick up stones, throw them at Stephen and kill him. And by their actions, we're told that they resist the Holy Spirit, whereas Stephen, verse 55, is full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. The written law is now written on the hearts and minds of God's people, just as Jeremiah once foretold. The covenant has moved from being governed by an external code to an internal, spirit-led relationship with Jesus. And as Stephen dies, he sees the Son of Man standing beside the Ancient of Days. The crucified Jesus is now risen and glorified, and his reign by his Holy Spirit is now present and not future, as Daniel had first seen. Well, in closing, Stephen's message is clear. The temple, the law, and the land were only ever the shadows, not the substance. That arrived with Jesus. It is he who brings God's promised blessing to the whole world. And this is indeed an earthrise moment. The old boundaries have fallen away. The temple has given away to Jesus and to his church as the body of Christ. Living stones replacing Jerusalem stones. The law is no longer on stone either, but it is written on human hearts by the living in spirit. And the Holy Land is no longer a stone strip by the edge of the Mediterranean, but the entire earth, a global kingdom that Jesus will return to claim. But take note, this advance of the kingdom invites opposition. As we heard last week, Christianity is always a risky business. The kingdom moves forward, not in spite of sacrifice, but through it, scattering believers, deepening unity and convictions, and inspiring conversions through the blood of the martyrs, the seed of the church. But Stephen also gives us a theological model for engaging in such a hostile world, a missiological model. He enters the culture of others, finds points of common ground, exposes their limits, and presents Jesus as their ultimate fulfillment. It's an example that all of us can follow as the gospel moves forward from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. God is uncontained. His promises are being kept, and we are part of this earthrise moment where the gospel knows no earthly borders. Let's pray. Well, thank you, Lord Jesus, that our limitations are not your limitations, but that your plan for the earth will be fully accomplished as you return to claim the whole earth as your own, according to your wisdom and in the power of your Spirit. Amen.